Going to be in Colossians chapter 3 this morning. If you have a Bible or a pew Bible handy, that you can turn there. Third chapter of Paul's letter to the Colossians. There was a great text by marriage experts and a musical group in the 70s called Cheap Trick. Not really. Not experts, at least. They wrote a song that many of you will know called I Want You to Want Me. I just learned that that song was actually, it was kind of written as a spoof. It was kind of a joke by this band that was not probably technically heavy metal, but heavier. And so they decided they would just take a really pop lyric and do it in sort of a heavy style, and I don't think ever expected anything from it, but it hit number one in Japan. And then, I don't know where it hit on the U.S. charts, but apparently struck a chord lyrically, and it's in some ways a catchy tune. But I think, generationally, it voiced many people's opinions about relationship. And if you don't know the song, part of the text goes like this. I want you to want me. I need you to need me. I'd love you to love me. I'll shine up the old brown shoes, put on a brand new shirt. I'll get home early from work if you say that you love me. I want, I need, I'll do this if you do that. And that is, it's a lousy text and a pretty good representation of culturally how we view love and relationship. Not surprisingly, Scripture is going to take a different angle this morning. As we've been working through this letter to the church at Colossae, we've seen the cosmic Christ, if you will, Christ ruling over all, and his work. And then as we've gotten to chapter 3, there's been this idea of clothing, the things that we put off, and the things that we put on that are like the fruits of the Spirit, humility and patience and gentleness. And so now what Paul is doing is he's putting feet on that. What does this really look like in relationships? Because that is, the gospel is all about relationships, yes? Our relationship with the Lord, our relationship with each other. That's what God is about. So it's going to break down marriage relationships, parental child relationships, and then working master-servant relationships, if you will. If you would, please stand for the reading of God's Word. We're going to be looking primarily at verse 18 today, but let me jump back up to verse 17. I'm going to read verses 17 through 19, and then we'll pray together. This is the Word of God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, this is your book and it's what has been given us today. So we pray that you would write your word in our hearts. Help us to see Jesus, soften our hearts, and help us to honor you. We ask these things in your name. Amen. You may be seated. Here is a different way to look at what this text is getting at. We are citizens of heaven, and our bodies and spirits are here in many ways while we worship in the heavenly places. We are living heavenly lives here on earth. So the question is, as citizens of heaven, how do we live our heavenly lives together? How do we clothe ourselves with humility and gentleness and patience in relationship. And so this week and 2 weeks from now, primarily, we're going to be looking at the marriage relationship. Ladies, this morning is especially for you. If 2 weeks from now your husband claims he's coming down with the plague, don't believe him. Make sure he comes to church. This is a difficult passage, yes? So, or at least a difficult idea. So, let me set a few ground rules, okay? In addition to no elbowing, all right? Here are some of the ground rules. Yes, the Bible has some really hard things to say about relationships, right? Insofar as I have invested in this text, as best as I can tell, I am seeking to bring God's word to you. This is not Dave's opinion, as it should be the case every week, right? This is what the Lord is saying. So chances are, at the end of the day, if it doesn't sit well, your issue isn't with Dave, it's probably with Jesus. And if it's with me, legitimately, then you are free to come and talk to me about that. For those of you who are married, if you get through this text and your primary inclination is to have a quiet time for your spouse, you probably have not heard the text rightly. The text should be applied to our own hearts. If you are not married, you still live in community with one another, and so the text is still relevant for all of us. Ephesians tells us that marriage is a picture of Christ in the church. And finally, one can never say everything that is to be said or should be said about a particular text. You cannot, in any given sermon, cover all situations, all circumstances, all applications. We have had different experiences here. Not all experiences, like my own wife's, who wakes up in the morning and goes, I can't wait to submit to Dave today, right? It's just so wonderful. So let's break open this text, this exhortation to wives to submit to their husbands. Let's talk about submission. The idea does not imply inferiority. It does not imply that the person, that the woman is lesser. It does not mean that they are of lesser wisdom, ability, or intellect. I would suggest that is often, in fact, not the case. It does suggest, it does demand, if you will, that there be a cooperative spirit or demeanor whenever possible. And it's, you know, I mean, it would be worth a Sunday school class. It is a hotly debated subject academically about Paul's view on women, so to speak. I would propose that what is happening here in the New Testament is revolutionary in first century culture. In elevating the status of women, not demeaning women. In the first century, you're talking a predominantly Greek culture, only men were allowed to be legal representatives. Only men could be a witness in a courtroom. So when Paul says women are to submit to their husbands, as is fitting in the Lord, when we're talking about being in the Lord, that is creating a measure of equality of status. It is to clarify that the woman is in the Lord and her relationship to her husband is defined by who she is in the Lord, not by the government, not by cultural norms, but by God. Because God's the one who created her, and God is the one who created him. So how she submits is defined not primarily, again, culturally, nor is it defined primarily by her husband. It is defined by whom? It is defined by the Lord. It is defined by the one who made her in his image. Every person in this room has been subjected to ill-formed views of what love should look like in our culture. Our culture teaches, right? Marriage is a 50-50 relationship, yes? But that is not Scripture's teaching. Scripture teaches that love is a one-sided affair. Experientially, most of what we experience in relationship is based on our circumstances, right? I like being with this person. I enjoy this person. I like this person's sense of humor. I like their intellect. I like their looks. I enjoy their humor. I enjoy their company. I like the communication, whatever it might be. And those are all fine things. But when one enters into a marriage, which one does, most likely with some hope of those circumstances continuing, right? I'll maybe make a couple of premarital counseling allusions this morning, those of you who have done counseling with me. One of the things I do is I ask a young couple how well they think they know each other. And usually they think they know each other really, really well. And so I tell them they don't. And there is often a thread, and a good thread, of a desire to care for and serve the other person. But once you've been married for a while, what do you discover? That I want what I want, when I want it, and that a lot of my motives in all of my relationships are because I want. There's always this thread tugging at me. And so promises are made largely rooted in experience of, I like it when I squeeze your hand and you squeeze my hand back, or I wink and you wink back. So here's the point. Those are all fine things, but they're lousy foundations for a long-term commitment. Do you catch that? The pleasant experiences that you've had and the things that have drawn you into that relationship in and of themselves are a lousy foundation for a long-term commitment. Because after you're married, I mean, one morning you're going to wake up and realize, like, your spouse's breath doesn't just naturally smell like super minty fresh Crest, right? It always smelled that way before, right? But suddenly it doesn't, so I hear, right? And the issues are far grander than that, right? Because before marriage, I mean, there isn't a person alive who doesn't make some effort to put their best foot forward. And then once vows are made and rings are on fingers, there are times when, if we're honest, we just don't care about putting the best foot forward anymore, right? Because I'd rather get what I want. So rather than a marriage being built on pleasantries, on circumstances, on things I like, and hoping that I'll continue to like in the future, we make vows. We enter into a covenantal relationship that has words like, till death do us part. And so when I do counseling, we talk about that and talk seriously about what it means to say it and mean it. Because the rubber will meet the road at some point. So marriage commitment is not a 50-50 relationship. It is a unilateral commitment where each person enters in 100% to love and to cherish till death do us part. Now that's a legitimate foundation that you can build on. In Hosea, listen to these words. God makes covenant with his people. And just listen to how one-sided this is. I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things on the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. Who made the covenant? God did. Who's executing the covenant? God did. So when we enter into a marriage relationship, both people make covenant, both people execute covenant. But it's not, we're not doing trade-offs. It's not, I want you to want me, I need you to need me, and I'll put on my shoes and a clean shirt and get home early if you do what I want. There's no if involved. God says, I'm going to love you. Not in light of who you are, but in spite of who you are. So one of the other questions that I ask to folks getting married is this the kind of sinner you want to marry? Not what are you enamored by, what do you like, but hopefully you know this person well enough. You say you know each other well. If you know each other well, you know there are some things... There are some things that stink. Is this the kind of stink that you're willing to commit to till death do us part? And if so, great, right? But you better know and know what you're committing to. So this passage, when we read a passage like this, we ought not to minimize it. That's kind of where our emphasis has been or will be. We ought not to minimize it. We ought not to make light of it. We ought not to suggest that it doesn't really mean what it says, because it really means what it says. Nor should we maximize it and make it seem more than what it does. Both are errors in exegeting this text. And the point of the text is this: to show that there are particular ways that the man and woman should relate to each other. But there are certain places that it doesn't go. So it does say submit. It does say love. We ought not to minimize it and say it doesn't mean that. But it is not speaking about roles and tasks. It's not doing that either. So we ought not to maximize it and say this, this means if we're going to raise kids who ultimately will be healthy wives and husbands, we need to make sure all the girls have dolls and all the boys have bows and arrows, and that if we're in the park, the boy always leads the way and opens the door. I mean, that's... The Bible never goes there. The point is not task. The point is not role. The point is how do we relate in this context? When we look at a passage like this, we need to give really wide berth to what it means when we put feet on it. Because we're given a principle here, right? The application can look... It can take on 1,000 different forms in different ages, different time periods, different countries. This passage is not about masculine and feminine. You catch that? It's not about masculine and feminine. So you can't convince me, if I can pick on my mother, who when she was a young lady was on a farm, You cannot convince me that because she forte and slopped hogs and drove a tractor that she's not feminine or wasn't wifely somehow, right? And if you do try to convince me of that, it probably won't go well. So, I mean, it's not about fluffy dresses and camo. It's about what do I do in relation to my husband? What do I do in relation to my wife? What does it mean to submit? Let me give you a John Stott quote. I think this is helpful. So we're trying to get to the idea of how do I live in this relationship? John Stott said this: what does it mean to submit? It is to give oneself up to somebody. What does it mean to love? It is to give oneself up for somebody, as Christ gave himself up for the church. Do you catch the distinction? So the wife is giving herself up to the husband. She is in a submissive relationship to him. But the husband is giving himself for the wife, for her good, for her benefit, for her well-being, just as Jesus gave himself up for the church. So in Sunday school, we'll do a little flashback here. We were talking about God's law. And so, again, one of the questions that I ask in counseling, I usually start with the guy, like, why are you given this commandment? Why are you told to love your wife? And there are multiple answers, but the one that I'm looking to focus on is this: because it's not what your heart is inclined to do naturally. If that's just what your heart wanted to do all the time, you wouldn't need a commandment. Nobody would have to tell you if that's just what you wanted to do all the time. Ladies, to be in right relationship with your husband, the reason you're given this commandment, the reason God tells you, is because it's not like breathing. You need to be told. So God tells you. So if we want to understand this text in some ways, it's helpful to go back to creation, right? Even pre-fall, because marriage was established pre-fall. And the woman was created for the man. That's the order of creation. She's created after him. She is made out of him. And she is made for him, for relationship. Eve is equal to Adam in person and in essence. Are men the same as women? Well, it's one of these. What's the right answer? Those of you who have been around me for a while, yes, or both, right? Yes and no. So are men the same, or women the same as men? In essence, in equality, in glory, in being made in the image of God? Yes. There is no distinction. Is there a difference between men and women? Yes. Their roles in relationship to one another are in fact different. Their calling is different. So, when we see that in Scripture, and we see the command of God, we should understand, because when we get a commandment, right, and particularly ones such as these, I mean, my flesh is at points crying out, no, right? Which is when I need to have the Spirit reorient my heart and live by faith based on what Scripture has taught me, to believe that what God has told me is true and that that is what is best for me and for my spouse. So it becomes a matter of faith, not just raw fleshly obedience. Do you see where I'm going, I hope? It's not just a matter of hey, buck up and do this commandment. That is not the point. But to believe that in the relationship that God has called me to, if I pause long enough to think, God has called me to love my wife, that it is not just better for her, but better for me if I get up off of the couch and help with the kitchen rather than stay there because that's what I want. That's not just raw obedience. That's an act of faith. So when you take those vows, or when you took those vows, when a woman takes a vow to submit to her husband on her wedding day, it's not because the husband's that amazing. That's an act of faith. To say, I'm going to put myself in relationship to you in this way, and I'm going to believe that that is what is best and what God has designed for me, even though at points you're an ogre. Right? And the guy, in the same way, is going to take a vow to say, I'm going to love you. I will wake up in the morning knowing that for the rest of my life, God's call to me to love you as Christ loves the church means I get to wake up and figure out how am I going to die today for your good without expectation of what I will get in return. That's an act of faith. That's what that is. And when two people are going into a marriage, into a wedding day, thinking rightly about what they're doing, they understand that the only ways in which they are going to be able to execute the covenant is by God's grace. Right? Because the man and the woman cannot do that on their own accord. So, ladies, in Genesis 3, after the fall, I've got a little buzzy, staticky thing. I don't know if there's anything we can do with that or not. Is it coming through the mains? Okay, we're okay then. I can work through it as long as y'all are okay. After the fall, there's this curse, and men are going to work by the sweat of their brow and all these things. Women are going to have pain in childbirth. And the text says, your desire will be for him. That is not romantic or sexual desire. That's a desire to rule over. Part of the fall, part of what is happening is, while this relationship has been established, now the desire of the woman is not going to be in this submissive relationship, but she's going to want to lord over him. So that word desire shows up in the next chapter. It's the only other place, I think in the Pentateuch maybe, where, you know, Cain has killed Abel, and God says to Cain, why are you angry? Sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. So that helps us to understand the struggle. When two parties are in agreement, I mean, submission and loving are hard when we put feet on them in real situations, right? So if you have two parties who are in agreement, and both parties say, let's go to the park this afternoon, I mean, is there any need for submission there? There's no need. You're already in agreement. There's nothing to have to submit to. It's when there's disagreement that the rubber meets the road. Hopefully, for both parties, both indwelt by the Spirit. Do you see this is why Scripture gives a command, don't be unequally yoked. Don't have a believer marry an unbeliever. Because that is a disastrous recipe to try to come to agreement on virtually anything of significance, right? You have two different citizenships. You live in two different kingdoms. How in the world will you survive? Are there occasions where it happens? Yeah. At least in an earthly manner because of God's grace. But the command that's given in Scripture is don't do that. It's not going to work, right? So the command becomes difficult when there is disagreement. Hopefully, with both people being indwelt by the Spirit, more of the time there is agreement than disagreement. Right? Hopefully these are difficult situations are more the exception than the rule, though that's not always the case. Vows, when we take them, are unilateral. They are one way. They are unconditional, i.e. not based on anything I get back, and irrevocable. I don't get to say, you know what, this didn't turn out quite the way I wanted it to, so I'm going to bail. So men should understand, and women should understand, that when a woman makes a vow of submission, it's not a vow of silence. It's not a vow of surrender. It's not a vow to be blind. It's not a vow to be a slave. It's not a vow to be subjected to domineering control or incompetence. It doesn't mean that the woman lacks wisdom, understanding, theological insight. It sure doesn't mean they lack the Holy Spirit. So, men, you need to understand that God has placed that woman in relationship to you to keep your keister out of trouble and to give you wise, godly counsel to help you understand your blind spot that you will never, ever, ever, ever see without her. If you take Scripture and lecture your wife on submission, shame on you. That is a poor use of God's Word, to take it and sharpen it as a tool to use for your benefit rather than to bring guidance and help and healing. That is not what it is for. God has blessed you in bringing a helper to you. So don't abuse the gift that God has provided for you. Again, this passage is, it's about how do we interact with one another in a way that's healthy. Let me read you one more quote. There are people who create the caricature and love it as if this is about who rules, whose kingdom it is. The whole passage says, we live in another person's kingdom. It is his kingdom. It is he who rules, and here are your marching orders, and this is to be the fragrance of your life. So as we discuss submission and love, we should take the power discussion, who's in charge and who's got the chips. That is not what this is about. It's not about who's got the chips. God has the chips. God is ruling in your relationship. So the question is, how am I called to interact with this other person that we might live peaceably together, that our love might expand in our relationship, in our family's relationship, in the church's relationship, and to the community, so that people see Jesus, because the marriage is a reflection of Christ's love for the church. So it's not about power. It's about His glory and trying to create the best picture that we can in this world of who Jesus is and how He has laid down His life so that a people could be blessed. That is back to, if you will, the John Stott quote, where Christ gave Himself up for the church, which is how we get from here to the table, right? God has so graciously, without any aspect of deserving, without any chips on our part, entered into a covenant, unilaterally bought us blessed us, keeps us, saves us, redeems us, will one day bring us home, all because of his desire to do so. Not because I earned anything. Not because I was good. Not because I did my part. Not because if we look at the idea of justification, you know, God opened the door wide and offered salvation to me, and I was so smart and figured it out, and I went, that's a good idea, Jesus. You voted for me, and I'll vote for you. Right? That is not salvation. Salvation is I was dead in my sin. I was at the bottom of the ocean with no breath and no pulse, and God reached down and pulled me up and breathed life into me. And I'm somebody different now. And you're somebody different now. Thank God. So it is a privilege for us to look at the bread and the cup and to be able to hold something and taste something to remind us of that this morning, yes? Let's not take the bread and the cup for granted. Let's pray, and we'll prepare our hearts to take the bread and the cup. Laid aside your glory and your crown to be born in a manger, to live in a filthy first century context, in a context of wicked government, wicked religious rulers, people who did not understand. For 30 years you subjected yourself to foolishness for the purpose of then dying, that we might live. So we ask this morning that the bread and the cup would be new to us, that we would taste them, and that we would see you, and we would rejoice that we've been called yours and made sons and daughters of the living God. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.